You take your Bibles and join me in Revelation, the Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things which must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angels to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Father, thank you for letting us read your book. We are told here, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So we've already experienced your promised blessing of what we've read. So, Lord, may you give us ears to hear. May you find even our hearts stirred with the privilege to hear you speak through your word. Thank you for the faithfulness of your people. What a joy it is to see faithfulness among the brothers and sisters. And so, Lord, bless our time for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I mentioned a couple weeks ago we were going to start a series on the first three chapters of the Revelation. In my 24 years of being here, I wanted to do three things. I wanted to preach through the book of Psalms. That's a pretty daunting task. There's 150 Psalms. And so we did that on the evenings for 8 years. It took us to go through the Psalms, and that was really a blessing. And I also wanted to go through the Gospel of John. And we went through the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, and I think that took three and a half years or so. And I always wanted to go through the Revelation, the first three chapters, and dealing with the churches and seeing how relevant what was written to the seven churches is applicable to the church today and to every Christian. And so we're launching off on this series, and I anticipate about a year doing this series in the Revelation. We'll do that on the Sunday evenings that I have the pulpit responsibilities. So tonight will be the second message. And chapter one sets the stage for the letters to the churches of the Revelation. And I want us to understand there's three objectives and why we want to do this. And it ties in this morning as we looked at what we are in Christ, more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And that will tie in to this, because you'll find out that at the end of every one of the churches, the Lord would say, the one who conquers. And so he would tell us that we will conquer, the one who conquers. And if we connect that to what we heard this morning, that we are more than conquerors, then we will see much encouragement in every one of these churches. Not only will it reveal the spiritual condition of the true church or these churches in their historic setting, but it will also be indications for us what we have to guard against in the Christian life. Because these problems that were in the majority of these churches, they're very real problems in the Christian life as well. And there are problems that are manifested in the epidemic of apostasy that's in the modern church today. And so we want to look at these things from the standpoint of seeing that these will be warnings, but they will also be encouragements, because we will be more than conquerors through the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, as we saw in Romans chapter 8. So then the three objectives of the series: we want to encounter the head of the church. We want to see Christ afresh. Secondly, we want to evaluate our spiritual condition through the seven churches. And then we want to see just what does it take to be a conqueror, to conquer all these things that Jesus would tell the seven churches. Now, as the letter starts out, I'm just going to give a quick review. We won't do this every Sunday night that I do this, but we want to go through just a quick review, because it's been a couple weeks. One is the opening of the book. It's pretty direct. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. You'll often hear people refer to the revelations. It's not the book of revelations. It certainly contains revelations, but it's not the book of revelations. It is the book of a singular revelation. And it's also been labeled in some Bibles as the revelation of John. Well, it is a revelation to John, but it's not the revelation of John. And this simple verse 1, the first five words, it establishes for us the extreme priority of Jesus Christ in this book. It is the revelation of Jesus. And if there's anything of value that we can take away from this without even looking into the treasure chest of what's unfolding, it's to realize that that's the whole of the Christian life. The whole of the Christian life is for us to behold the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a gaze upon Him that is transformational. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not only in the church, but in our own lives. As I mentioned this morning, that the greatest need that I believe that we need as Christians, that I have, is I need to be overwhelmed by the love of Christ. I need to know more and more of the revelation of the love of Christ. And so in some measure, we'll accomplish that, Lord allows us, in this brief study, this year study, in the first three chapters of the Revelation. So it starts out then in the prologue with, it's a standard greeting. However, there are some aspects of the greeting that are important for us. I already mentioned to you the opening verse that reveals, and that should be the compass that always drives us. We're not reading the Revelation just to plug in prophecy here and plug in that. That's not what the purpose of the Revelation is. The purpose is that we would see Christ, that we would see Christ in His church as the conquering head of the church, as well as the conquering Lord of Lords and King of Kings over all the affairs of man. So we're not into the other side of that. We want to keep this for what it is. It's to behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. But then we would go down and you see in verse 4 and 5, and this is a wonderful, wonderful greeting that John would give. This is a letter. It is a letter that serves in the formats of many of the letters of the times. John says to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. What you will see throughout the Revelation, even beyond the first three or four or five chapters that we would cover, is you're going to see the Trinitarian working of God. You're going to see the Trinity in every aspect of the unfolding. In fact, in verse 4, we see the Trinity. We see God, the Father. We see the seven spirits is a reference to the Spirit. You'll never find that the Spirit of God mentioned the Holy Spirit in the Revelation. He's always referred to as the Spirit. Then you see, obviously, the Lord Jesus in verse 5. So this is an important reminder for us, is that the Christian life is lived in fellowship with the Trinity. I said this to you before, and I'll remind you often of this, because it's something that we need to understand, is that we walk with a God who is three in one. We pray to God the Father through the mediation of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. And I hope that's how your prayer life is being shaped. Is it now? Yes, it's okay to pray to Jesus. It's okay to pray to the Holy Spirit because there is the deity of the Godhead. However, the pattern that we see in the Scripture that's being taught to us is that we pray to God our Father. We pray through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ in His name, empowered by the Spirit of God. And I think the more that we understand the wonders of God in His Trinitarian nature and how He would condescend to us and invite us to a Trinitarian fellowship, it'll revolutionize the way you understand the Christian life. Because you'll walk with God as your Father through the darkest of times. You'll also have your elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your high priest. And you'll see the power of the Holy Spirit that enables you to overcome temptation, to overcome trials. So that's one thing we will take away from the greeting here. It is a Trinitarian greeting. And not only is it Trinitarian in the living of the Christian life, but it's Trinitarian in how God works in His church. And if you look at a lot of things out there today that may claim to be Christian, I would argue is ask them the questions about the Trinity and how that unfolds in their experience as well as in their church life. And more often than not, you'll have a great imbalance. There'll either be a neglect of one member of the Trinity at the expense of an overemphasis on another member of the Trinity. For instance, there may be a great emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Whereas what's noticeably absent when they talk about the workings of the Holy Spirit or the presence of the Holy Spirit, what is noticeably absent is the centrality of Jesus Christ. And when the centrality of Jesus Christ is absent from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I would argue it's not of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's God, the Spirit's responsibility is to elevate Christ, not to diminish Christ. And so that's the Trinitarian greeting that we have. And then John in verse 5, he would also, he would tell us, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. This is something that's used throughout some of Paul's writings. The firstborn of the dead, the first of the resurrection. He is the first of the kind and we will follow in the resurrection. What this establishes for us is John is very clear that this is the revelation of Christ, and the centrality of the book is Jesus Christ. And so as we live the Christian life, we want to make sure that that's true of us, is that we see that Christ is the centrality, the central figure in all of our life as Christians. And then we have in verse 5, the second part of verse 5 and verse 6, we have one of the most beautiful doxologies in the Scripture. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and has made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you understand what John is doing here? John is giving us a snapshot of redemption. In this short doxology, he's telling us that God loves us, He's atoned for us, He's freed us from the bondage of sin, and He's made us members of His kingdom. And that now we enter into the same ministry of the Lord Jesus as priests, that we are intercessors. And one way that you can gauge the growth of your own prayer life and your own maturity in the Lord is, what do you pray for? What does your prayer life look like? I would say that you will see so much more spiritual growth when you realize that your primary area of prayer is intercessory prayer. It's praying for others. It's praying for the needs of others. When you read the Apostle Paul, you find that he rarely prays for himself. He's praying for the spiritual maturity of believers. He's praying for the furtherance of the gospel. He very rarely, and when he does lift up petitions, they're hardly ever of a physical nature. There's nothing wrong with praying for physical things, but let's be careful that it isn't all about physical things. Pray for the healing of our people. We have a lot of sick people. That's going to be like that till Jesus comes. Pray for those type of things. But let's realize, too, that our bodies are breaking down and that we are the inward man, woman is being renewed. It's the outward that is failing every day. And so in this doxology, we see not only the snapshot of redemption, of love, and of the atonement, but we see that we have been invited to participate in the intercessory work of prayer as the Lord Jesus does. And I found in my own life that when I am so absorbed with my own problems, which is too often, when I'm so wrapped up in my own woe is me, when I'm wrapped up in all that, it's amazing how my joy just kind of goes down. But it's when I concentrate on the needs of others, and when I concentrate on praying more for others, it's amazing how my joy starts to increase. And that will always be true, is the more that you focus away from yourself and onto the needs and the life of other Christians, the more that your joy will indeed magnify. So that's the doxology. And now we come to verses 7 to 8, and that's what we're going to cover tonight. I've labeled this the vision prelude. It is a different thought. As John would wind down his greeting, he would come to verse 7, and it feels like, and it is, there's a break in his thought. He just gave us this wonderful doxology, and a doxology is an ending to something. And now he would take this, and he would add something else to it. It's almost like, well, here's the ending, but I want to remind you of something else. And I want to tell you what this is before he goes into the vision of the Son of Man. And this is extremely important, and it really stressed for me this week as I looked at this, the importance of every single word in the Bible. Every single word matters. I was talking to someone after the service this morning, and they were marveling over just how rich Romans chapter 8 really is. And so we spent a long time in Romans chapter 8, and I said, yeah, I don't know. And the individual said, yeah, I think it was like 32 sermons in Romans chapter 8. I said, that's not even enough. There's so much in Romans 8. And I looked at him and I said that every word matters and every word has gold to it. Well, it's the same thing that we would read in these opening verses of the Revelation. Every word matters. And if you look in verse 7, how does it start out? It starts out with the word behold. Behold. It is a new thought from the greeting. It's if John says, I want you to pause and I want you to really think about what is about to unfold. We don't do a very good job in a fast-paced world of beholding anything. We have fast glances of things, but to fix ourselves on things is very difficult, and especially when it comes to spiritual things, especially when it comes to time in the Scriptures and time in prayer. One of the lost arts in the Christian experience, in my estimation, and I only say that out of my own weaknesses, is that we don't know how to meditate. We don't know how to sit and linger long, you know, at the things of God. It was Rick and I were talking about meditation. And one of the things that you see from these great saints of the past is that they would take time to get alone with God for the sole purpose of just meditating upon his person, upon his attributes. Jonathan Edwards would get in his horse and he would ride out in the Hudson River Valley and he would get off and he would meditate for lengthy periods of time just on the attributes of God. He says one time, and I'll paraphrase this in his personal narrative, he said one time he went out and he got off his horse and he started to meditate on the mercy of God, just the mercy of God. And he says, I was so overwhelmed with the mercy of God that all I wanted to do was to be annihilated, that Christ would be my everything. And I asked myself the question, have I ever experienced that intimacy with God? Have I ever put myself in a position where I meditated on one attribute of God for a length of time to where I could encounter or behold the glory of God? And it wasn't just Edwards. You go in through and read church history, and I encourage you to read biographies. Read about these great men and women. What they did is they took time to meditate or behold the things of God. And John would use this word, behold. Now that word is a very dominant word in the Scripture. In fact, it appears 551 times in 532 verses. It has similar meanings, but a little distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the word behold, it primarily means to know, to perceive. In the New Testament, it actually means also to perceive, but to perceive with a sense of experience. You can know something and not experience something. And the Christian life, sadly, we can fall prey to knowing a lot about Jesus, but not experiencing Jesus. And there is a distinction between that. That to know about Jesus, you can know facts about Jesus and not even be a Christian. But to know and experience Christ is transformation. And so our goal in the revelation, in the journey we're going to take, is that we would learn how to behold. And if the Bible would mention 550 times in 532 verses, it must be a very important discipline in the eyes of our God. In the Old Testament, I'm going to give you a couple examples of that. In Isaiah 40, verse 9 through 10, you don't have to turn to it. I may have given it to you. If I didn't, then just write it down. Isaiah 40, verse 9 and 10. And Isaiah 40 is one of the most encouraging Old Testament chapters there are. It talks about, you know, that when you're weary, he will strengthen you. He will, even you shall grow faint, and he shall strengthen you. But listen to what how the behold, that verb, that command. Verse 9 of Isaiah 40, go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, and get a hold of this. He said, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. You remember a few years ago, we did the Behold Your God series by John Snyder. It was outstanding. And the whole premise of that series is just that. Slow down. Don't be in a hurry. Don't try to have snack food for your spiritual life. Stop and behold your God. And Isaiah would tell us the command, behold your God. And then immediately in verse 10, he would say this again, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Three times, in a verse and a half, we read, behold your God. Behold, he comes with might. Behold, his reward is with him. And in the world that we live in, that is in such fearful, you know, shackles, especially when we see what's happening around the world today, there are a lot of fearful people. And Christians, if we are not learning to behold, like he says in Isaiah 40, behold who God is, behold in how he's going to come with power, and behold his reward for those who wait upon him, then we will fall prey to being just like the unbeliever. We'll be just as fearful of what's happening in the Middle East. We'll be just fearful of what could happen in our country. And so it's important that we see then that the Old Testament puts a strong emphasis on taking time to behold or to perceive or to know our God. And John does that in the Revelation in verse 7. In Ezekiel 13:8, we also see the word behold, the verb behold. And this is in regards to God's wrath being poured upon a godless nation. Ezekiel 13:8, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying lips, therefore, behold, I am against you. So God is giving a warning to his people. And he says, you need to stop and you need to rethink about what you're doing, because I'm going to come against you in chastening judgment because of your conduct. And so then we have not only the blessing of meditating upon him, but we also have even the blessing of warnings of God as he reveals to us in the beholding. Now, when you move into the New Testament, I'm only going to give a couple of these. In the New Testament, as I mentioned, it equals the definition in the Old, but it adds to us a sense of experience. And I believe we need a recovery of experiential Christianity. We need to understand that we are to experience our God. We are to, and let him define the experience, but the scripture will do that for us. We can't just have a cold orthodoxy that never inflames our hearts. We'll never be influential in the world if we don't have an experiential Christianity. If we're not experiencing the love of Christ, then we're not being transformed by the love of Christ. And if we're not being transformed by the love of Christ, how do we expect to be instruments of transformation in the culture? It just won't happen. But in Luke chapter 2, we have, here's an example of behold. And you can look throughout the New Testament and find this. In Luke chapter 2, the message that came to the shepherds. Verse 8, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, behold. Obviously they were afraid. Who would not have been? You're out there on sheep duty, and it's probably pretty boring, and there's nothing happening, and you're tossing rocks down the ravine just to kill time. Then all of a sudden, the sky explodes with the angelic host, and you're shaking in your sandals, and then the angel says, "Don't be afraid, behold, stop and realize what I'm about to tell you. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And do you know what the shepherds did? I know you know. They didn't just chalk it up and say, "It must have just been something we ate. It's just a dream. It's not real." What did they do? They beheld by listening, and then they went to verify. They ran to verify what was being said to them. In John chapter 12, verse 15, we have the prophetic fulfillment of Jesus in the triumphal entry. And we read of Zechariah 9:9 in John 12, 15, "Fear not, daughter Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, this beholding has significant implications for us in spiritual growth, which I've been alluding to for the last 10 minutes. Paul would tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 18, he says, with all of us, with unveiled face, beholding or perceiving or knowing or experiencing the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord is one of those difficult concepts we were looking at this morning in our ABF about the holiness of God, and how an RC was talking about the difficulty of defining that. And so what we see, though, in the holiness of God is like the glory of God. We may not be able to define it, but we can certainly experience it. We know when we're in the presence of the living God. And you can't fabricate that. But we can put ourselves into position to behold. And that's what Paul would say. Beholding the glory of the Lord, the very essence of his being, the majestic beauty, the majestic person of the Lord. He says, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Do you know what Christian growth is all about? It's all about transformation by being in the presence of God. It's learning how to be in his presence and taking that experience into the reality of everyday life. When Moses came down from the mountain, what did it say of him? The people couldn't even look upon him. Why? Because he had beheld the glory of the Lord, and it was transformational in his lives. Then we also have in the Revelation, this is the last thing I'll say about the word behold. All this has been introduction to what we're going to cover. But in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, which is the most profound picture of worship that's occurring in heaven, which we will be a part of, literally. We're in the heavenlies now, but literally. In Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, very short chapters, read those. Those define what worship and the centrality of what worship is. In Revelation 4, 2, John says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven." Behold. A throne stood in heaven. The dominant theme in Revelation chapter 4 is the throne, the throne of God. And then in Revelation 5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Do you know how worship occurs? Worship doesn't occur by us creating some environment. Worship doesn't even depend upon music. Music is important, but you can worship without music. Worship occurs when God reveals himself to his people. And he reveals himself to his people in various means. You can find yourself over a grave here in the cemetery, weeping over burying a loved one, and you can worship. Because God reveals himself. One of the great hymns, "It Is Well With My Soul," was written over a weeping man over the drowning of most of his family. And so then worship occurs when God reveals himself and we behold him and we're transformed. And when true worship occurs, it's a side note, but it's true. When worship occurs, do you know one of the first things that goes away? It is a sense of timelessness. You lose a sense of time. In a service, a worship service, when God shows himself, you know, you're not wondering, when is he going to be done? It's none of that. There's a sense of timelessness that goes away when true worship occurs. And worship occurs when God has given us the privilege to behold his glory, the person of himself. Now let's move on in verse 7. So that was just the one word beholding and the importance it is that that was placed upon us, not only from the Old Testament and the New Testament, but now in the Revelation. And what I want us to look at then in 7 and 8 tonight are three things. There's three things that John is going to reveal to us in these two verses that set the stage for all of the Revelation. And all three of these, all three of these are dominant themes throughout the New Testament. They're dominant themes, obviously, throughout the Revelation. And all three of these have significant impact on how you live your Christian life. All three of these will determine how you live your Christian life even tomorrow when you walk out into the world. And these three things, the first one is this, is that John would remind us and instruct us right after the word, behold, he is coming. He is coming. Let me ask you, in the last 7 days, how much have you thought about the second coming of Jesus? How much has that, has the prospect that you're one breath away from seeing Jesus, how much has that shaped your life? How much has it shaped how you handle stress? How does that shape how you handle anxiety, the affairs of your life, the difficulties that you face as a Christian, all the things that we saw this morning, tribulation, distress, sufferings, all those things. How does the fact that Jesus is coming impact your daily life? When you read the New Testament, you will find that this is indeed a dominant theme. In 260 chapters of the New Testament, 318 references are given to Christ's second coming. One out of every 30 verses point to the second coming of Jesus. Every author to some extent, but more so than others, 23 of the 27 books in the New Testament mention his coming. They lived as if that event was going to happen any day. And the Christian who lives in light of what John says, behold, he is coming. The more that you are transformed out of this world, the more that you're effective in this world. And that doesn't make sense. But we can have all the structure, and we can have all the classes, and we can have all the everything. But if we're not concentrating on beholding the glory of the Lord, and we're not focused on the fact that we're one breath away from appearing before Jesus, then all those things will not produce a transformed life. We can get a lot of knowledge, but as I told us, knowledge of Jesus doesn't equate to transformation by Jesus. And so the second coming of Christ, it occurs here in chapter 1, verse 7. Paul would say, behold, he is coming. Now go to the end of the Revelation, chapter 22. Last words of someone are important words. You're going to say the most important things to those you love if you knew this was your last words. I want you to pay attention to the emphasis that Jesus places at the end beginning in verse 7 of Revelation 22. And the words we've been talking about, and behold, this is Jesus, and behold, I am coming soon. Now go to verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. And then verse 20, surely I am coming soon. Do you see the repetition? Behold, he says, you better pay attention. I am coming. I am coming as a thief in the night. And we need to be on watch all the time, because the watchful Christian, as I mentioned, will be the effective Christian. And Jesus says, I am coming. That's a promise. And there's not a single promise that God will not fulfill. He says, I am coming. And the literal means I am in the process of coming. It means he is coming. And I believe largely in part, the church of the Lord Jesus in the Western world, we're asleep. We are asleep. We're not awake. We're not watching for that. If it would be so, there'd be more of a passion for the lost. There'd be more of a passion to love one another. There'd be more to be the pursuit of holiness. There'd be less us worrying about all the fleeting things of this life in comparison to eternity. But Jesus would tell us in three times in the very last chapter of his book, behold, I am coming, and I am coming soon. The second coming of Christ, as mentioned, we'll go back to verse 7 of of chapter 1, the second coming of Christ, the second coming thinking will always result in second coming living. How you think determines how you live. I've told you that numerous times, but it's so true. And I want to read you three references to that. 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter before he's martyred. Verse 4, for I have already been poured out, on chapter 4, verse 6, I have already been poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. How can he say that? And that's something I want all of us to be able to say. How can we be able to get to the end of life and to look back and say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith? The reason why is because he was keenly aware of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, of being in the presence of Christ. Notice what he says further on, verse 8 in 2 Timothy 4. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You want to live ready for the Lord Jesus to come? Then long for a deepening love for his return. And the more that you long for his return, you know what happens? The more you're weaned from the world. The more that all the attractions and the trinkets of the world just lose their hold on us, the more that we love for his appearing. And that's why Paul could say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Why? Because I have longed for his return, and I have lived every day for that return. There was an old preacher that the way he lived his life, it's a neat little illustration. He would wake up every morning, and the first thing that he would say is he would look to the sky and he would say, maybe today, Lord, maybe today. And that's how he lived. Because maybe today will turn into someday it will be the day. Titus 2, Paul would also say this about the second coming. Titus 2:13, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. If you want to understand, you know, what salvation has done for us, the grace of God that brings salvation, read Titus 2, 12 and 13. It says that the grace of God has appeared, not only bringing us salvation, but training us. Saving grace is training grace. Saving grace doesn't leave us as we are. Saving grace turns into training grace. And he says, training us. What trains us? The grace of God that brings salvation, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now get a hold of what he says to Titus. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Salvation and being trained in grace does not produce a passivity and an indifference to the coming of Christ. Paul says it intensifies our longing for him, our waiting for him. And when you're waiting for someone, you don't want to miss that. I remember coming back from deployments. You know, when you leave your home port and you're going away for 6-7 months, you know, and you know, Joy and the kids, they'd take me to the pier and they'd drop me off. And I didn't want them hanging around. It was bad enough leaving them. Just, you know, so they would drive away and I'd look around and I'd go on a ship and get about. It was a very, very difficult time when you know you're gone away for like that. But when you come back, the homecomings are just amazing. But when they're on the pier, and we come into the pier, and there's thousands of dependents, families on the pier, and I'm looking for one in the massive mazes. You know what they were, all those dependents? They were on that pier, and they had one single purpose. They were waiting for their sailor to come home. Every one of them was in a collective group, but they all had individual longings. They all wanted that one guy coming off the ship. And in many ways, that's what we as the church. We're all individuals, but yet we're all focused on one thing. We are longing and waiting for the Lord Jesus to come. And it's that second coming mentality that is transformational. And the final thing about the second coming of Christ revealed in its depth is in 1 John 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, second coming, we shall be like Him, or when we go to be with Him, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him, hopes in His return, hopes to being with Him, purifies himself as He is pure. If a young Christian was to ask me, Pastor Jim, what is the most important thing I can do to progress in holiness, to be like the Lord Jesus? And I would say this. I would say, ask God to intensify your yearning to be with Jesus and to be like Jesus. And the more that you have those passions, you'll be driven to the Scripture and you'll want to behold Him. And the more that you're beholding Him, the more you're transformed. And the more you're transformed, the more useful you'll be for the kingdom. Well, now in verse 7, we also have the second truth revealed prior to the vision that John has of the Lord Jesus. The first one is the second coming. And by the way, these three things that he's going to emphasize in 7 and 8, these are three things that should be daily thought patterns in our lives. They should be daily be our thought patterns. Number one, think often of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. You don't know. I don't know. Tomorrow, you may be with Jesus. You don't know. It's 6:50. You might be with Jesus before you get home. You don't know. And one of the things, the fallacies in the world we live in, is that, and we use this often with the guys playing basketball. I will tell them as we preach the word to them, I would say, guys, how many of you think you're in control of your life? And someone say, well, yeah, I make decisions. I'm in control. I says, you're in control of nothing. You don't even know what's going to happen 1 minute from now. And it's the same thing with us. And so every day we live in light of this could be our last day. And so that's the first thing, is understand the second coming of Christ and the emphasis that the Bible places on Christians thinking of that mentality. Secondly, verse 7, John revealed to us that there's a judgment coming. He will say this more when we get into the description of the Lord Jesus, and his eyes are like flaming fire, which is in the illustration of his judgment power. But in Revelation 1:7, he said, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. I often tell these guys over there, I said, there would be no such thing as an unbeliever in eternity. Never. I don't believe like you, Jim. I said, but you will believe 1 second after you die. Well, no, you will. Because the very one that you denied while you were alive, you will face 1 second afterwards. And I said, so there's no such thing as an unbeliever in eternity. But notice what John says, and every eye will see him, even the ones that deny him now, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Why are they wailing? Because the judge is coming. The judge is coming. We'll see more of that, as I mentioned, in the description of the Lord Jesus. The revelation has a lot to say about the final judgment, the great white throne of judgment. We also read in the Olivet Discourse that Jesus says he'll separate the sheep from the goats at judgment. And so judgment is a real issue. And Christians say, well, but I'm saved. My sins have been... Absolutely, you won't be judged for your sins, but you will be judged for the stewardship of your life and how that stewardship unfolded. What we see in Revelation 1:7, the judgment by the one who is coming, we see John describing for us the omniscience of the judge. That gets back to the authority of Christ. Is that God is keenly aware of every single detail of every single human being that has ever lived. And here's the amazing thing that I find about that, is that God knows everything about me. He knows everything that I think, every place I've ever been, everything that I've ever said, every act I've ever done, and yet the staggering truth is He loves me. Amazing. If you want a motive to love Him, let that be it. Because all of us have walked the hall of shame. There's not a single one of us that don't have shame. And if every one of us stood in front of here and we had all of our life flash on the screen for all of us to see, there's not a one of us would say, I'll go first. And yet in the midst of that, God loves us. And He will not judge us for our sins. If He did, then Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough. But that doesn't mean go light on judgment, because there can be the loss of rewards for the believer. Now, I don't know what all that means, and that's not the time to deal with that. But it says that we will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ for everything. Solomon, the wisest man ever to live, who also was perhaps the foolishest man who ever lived, he writes Ecclesiastes to warn us about these very things. First, Ecclesiastes warns us about the futility of trying to find satisfaction and contentment in the things of the world or the people of the world. And then he would also warn us about the judgment to come. Solomon would say this in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You want to have a simplified life? There it is. Fear God, keep his commandments. Why? Verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. That should not make us afraid. It should make us wise. It should make us wise. God, in his love for us, he has told us in advance that he's going to have us give an account of our lives. And he's given us the book on how to prepare for that judgment. Do you know what the thing about life in this world, do you know what really it's all about? It's preparing for the next life. All of this life is about preparing for the next life and preparing for judgment. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, The Final Judgment, The World Judged Righteously by Jesus Christ, said this, quote, there is a time coming when we will, in the most public and solemn manner, God will, in the most solemn and public manner, judge the whole world of mankind. There's a certainty of judgment coming, and that should be a strong motivator, not for the Christian to be afraid, but as I mentioned, for the Christian to be wise. And Paul would tell us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, he says, redeem the time, because the days are evil. Do not be unwise, but be wise. Which he equates to this, is that when you waste time, you're foolish, because you only get one shot at life, one. What happened yesterday is done. All we have is today. We don't even have tomorrow. And so, behold, he is coming, the second coming of Christ. Behold, he is coming to judge. Let that orient all of your life, that you're going to give an account for the words that you spoke, for the way you used your resources, to the people that you served or didn't serve. And then finally, in verse 8, we'll close with this, and this will be fast. There's the authority of the one coming to judge. Verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And if you say, well, I've heard that before, you did. You heard it in verse 4. He said that in verse 4, that he was the one who was and is to come. And he gets right back to the authority. We have every right to fear God, because not only is he the judge, but he has the authority to judge. And so there's no skirting around this. Is that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he has the authority by which to judge us. And it will be a fair judgment. It will be an impartial judgment. And we only have ourselves when it comes to our judgment, you know, the consequences or the blessings. The loss of reward or the gaining of rewards. People say, well, rewards is not a good motive for serving the Lord. The Bible thinks it is. Paul says, henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Paul was motivated by rewards. But here's the glorious part about that. When we see Jesus, we'll be like him. And any rewards that he showers upon us, and by the way, I think we'll receive rewards for what we think was no big deal. The little thing, like giving a child a drink of water, I think he's going to reward us for things that we didn't think much of. And the things that we thought we should be rewarded, we won't be, because it was more about us. I think when Jesus even says, when the separation of the sheep and the goats, when they said, well, what do you mean? When did we see you and clothe you? When did we give you food? And Jesus said, when you did it for the least of these, you did it for unto me. So it's that I like to call them the random acts of kindness. Don't underestimate the power of Christian kindness when it comes to helping people and being there. I believe they just open up such great doors for the gospel, Christian kindness, because the world is not a kind place. And so in this here, Jesus is the authority. In John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus would say, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And it's not just eternal life, it's also judgment. Jesus says in chapter 22, verse 13 of the Revelation, like we saw where he said, I am coming. He also says in Revelation 22, 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That establishes the authority of the judge, and it establishes the role of the judge. So there's kind of the opening and the greeting, and brings us now to verse 9 and the vision of the Son of Man. And the next time, Lord willing, we're in the Revelation, we're going to take a look at John. We're going to see, the vision of John. First, where he's at in his physical location, and then secondly, by his spiritual experience. He would say, I, your brother and partner in the tribulation, was on the island of Patmos. That is a rocky island, you know, in the Aegean Sea. And then he would also say in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So we're going to take a look at John and establish the messenger as we look at the eventually the vision of the Lord Jesus and the letters to the churches. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your book, and thank you for your great love to us, and that you'd give us your book, that we can know your mind. Thank you that also that we have great hope in the Lord Jesus. And Father, forgive us when we're easily distracted by the cares of the world. May you help us to focus on the coming of your Son. May you help us to live that second coming mentality, or being with him mentality, that it could happen within the next minute. May that so free us from the cares of the world. May it so free us from being in bondage to the things of the world. And also, Lord, help us to realize that we are preparing each day for judgment, and that we write our judgment day ourselves. We're personally responsible for that. May it not make us afraid because we have a Savior who is our judge, but may it make us wise to redeem our time. I'm not sure that anything could be sadder for a Christian than to look back and look at life and think about all the wasted time. And so, Father, also help us to realize the glorious authority of the Lord Jesus. If he's the authority as the judge, then he's authority over all the things that would seek to derail us. And we praise you for what we've seen even this morning, that we're more than conquerors because of the authority of him who lives within us. Thank you again, Father, for this day. Help us to remember these things. Help us not to just let them be here for the moment and then not remember those and not put those into our lives even tomorrow as we go into the world. So thank you, Father, for the Lord's day. Thank you most of all for you, our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.